are going to review just a little bit, and then we'll pray and get into chapter 4. You remember in chapter 3 is when Moses really meets God, and God calls him there in verse 10 on a mission. And Moses does not feel ready at all for that mission. A lot of his doubts, his insecurities are coming out in this, but God is reassuring him, I'll be with you, and I will help you. And we are going to see the things that God will equip Moses with here in chapter 4. There was a question asked last time about Jethro that I just wanted to address real quick as well. Though the scripture is not clear as to whether or not he was a priest of God or not, my guess is that he was not, for two reasons. One is that Moses, when he comes into contact with God here on Mount Horeb, does not appear to know who God is, right? If his father-in-law were a priest of the true God, you would think he would know who he was. And then also, later on in chapter 18 of Exodus, it is Jethro says something there. This is after Jethro and Moses' family have gone back to Midian, and they finally come back to Moses. And in 18:11, it says, "Now Jethro says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." So it's like Jethro's coming. It feels like he's coming to know at that point about God. Now I know this, that he's better than all other gods. What I imply there is that these are the gods that I have served. Yet now I know that the true God is, or that Yahweh is the true God. So that's just some hints, maybe.
Yeah. God, as we look at history and archaeology in those regions, the idea of a priest is sometimes viewed as showing a leadership role, and some give it a spiritual meaning, whereas it may or may not mean some god, but some kind of higher level of leadership. Hmm. And I think that's what's inferred here with Jethro.
Interesting.
Sometimes they're referred to as princes in the sense of leadership as well. And that's a fairly common time during this era where there's almost a superstitious kind of leadership role given to those kind of people. Mm-hmm. So he's kind of given this spiritual role because he's viewed as a leader of the people in those areas. And they would often refer to them as priests in that sense.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. Yeah, I didn't know that. Thank you for that. All right, let's pray, and then we'll get into chapter 4. Our holy and righteous God, we come humbly before your throne, and Lord, we need your help this evening. Please open our eyes and open our hearts to the things that you want to teach us tonight about who you are, about your character, and about the great, amazing acts that you have done throughout human history, Lord, to rescue your people, to give confidence to your leaders, to lead your people. And we just pray, Lord, that you would make us, Lord, into people that you can use in your service, servants of yours. We thank you, Lord, for so many here who can contribute tonight. And we just pray, Lord, that you would bless our class. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. John, would you like to read the first 9 verses there? Verses 1 to 9.
Then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you." The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, then he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, Now put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.
Very good, thank you. Okay, so Moses' next doubt is, well, what if they don't believe that you sent me, right? What if they say God didn't appear to you? And again, we're hearing some of those initial doubts, right? Where they said, who made you judge or prince over us? And what if they don't believe that you really sent me? And, what if there's a problem with their faith about this as well? So God is going to equip him. And I love that what he first says here is, what's in your hand? You know, like God can take anything that you have and use it, right? And Moses had a staff because he was a shepherd. And God says, well, what's that? We can use that. And I love that idea that something as basic as a staff, God could just turn it into something to be used for his glory. Something as simple as that. And God gives him these signs to help the Israelites' faith, and I think to help Moses' faith as well, that everything is going to be fine when he speaks to the Israelites. He gives him these three signs. One, transforming the rod into a serpent. Two, transforming his hand from being leprous into being clean. And vice versa, and then also transforming water into blood. And so I think you can see kind of the nature of all three of them is this changing the nature of one thing to another, right? And that tells us something about God. I think these are not just miracles and signs that require power, but also they are a parable in a sense, right? They're teaching us something about God, that God can transform, that God can change, right? He can even change me, right, from a sinner to a saint. And this last one, of course, kind of hints at then the first of the plagues, which will continue that same theme, right? The first plague will be water to blood. The last one will be the death of the firstborn. Jesus also begins his ministry with a transformation of water to wine and ends it with the death of a son, of the only begotten son. So there's a parallel there, I think. One final thing with these signs that I want to mention and then I want to hear your thoughts is that you remember in the book of John, it's talked about that Moses, if you believe Moses, then you believe me, Jesus says. Because he wrote about me is one of the points in chapter 5. But then also this idea that if you believed Moses, who was approved as a leader from God because of signs, then you would believe me as well because of the signs. And there's an interesting passage there in John 9:28 where he says, and this is where they are reviling the blind man. As he's talking with them, he says, they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, speaking of Jesus, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. And how do they know that, right? It's this passage, really, that would show that, and others like it, that would show he is from God. But as for this man, speaking of Jesus, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it ever been heard that anyone opened the eyes of man more blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And of course, the big theme of the book of John is that these signs are written that you may believe that he is the Christ and have life in his name. Right? So I think there is a connection here, is that they were to believe in Moses because of the signs, these powers, powerful acts from God that no one else could do. And Jesus really does the same thing. What are your thoughts there on the first nine verses?
These are powerful connect the dots.
Mm-hmm.
Throughout the scriptures that proves who Jesus is. Moses becomes an antitype
mm-hmm.
of the Messiah.
Right.
And these are the first signs and wonders like this that Jesus becomes the signs and wonders of. And so if the truly educated Jews that are looking for the Messiah, here's a dot to connect.
Right. Absolutely. Yes?
I don't think it's just us looking for things like Jesus to say, oh, yeah, this means it's like Jesus. Moses says at the very end of his life, hey, one like me is coming. So we should be looking for something like Jesus. We're not just trying to do it to prove a point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, amen. JD?
And I'm just going to tie those things together. That's the exact point that Stephen makes in Acts 7. He says, Moses said there's going to be a prophet like me that comes. And Moses came and did signs and wonders.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus comes and does signs and wonders.
Yeah, amen. Very good. Yes?
In verse 5, it says, the Lord God is a man, God sits in the temple. But it doesn't say that God is just a
Right. Yeah, he was not part of that family. Right. Oh, okay. I see what you're saying. Yes. To the earlier point. Yes, very good. She mentioned that doesn't say he was the God of Jethro at that point.
These signs, I feel like the signs were for Israel, his people,
mm-hmm.
to believe that there is God. I think that was the most important sign. It wasn't for Pharaoh.
Yes, yeah, that's a really important point that the people needed to believe first, right?
Yeah.
And he does do the signs to Pharaoh too, but not till after, right? And not till the people believe. And that's a good point that the people who he's redeeming need to believe in him first. Yeah, very good.
That's a really important point we mentioned last time. Israel, all they know is Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is an introductory lesson for them, too.
Right. Yes, exactly.
I think it's probably a very minor thing, but in verse 3 and 4, Moses appeared to be terribly fearful of the serpent.
Mm-hmm.
But in But he still obeyed the Lord when the Lord told him to grab him by the tail. So pretty early on in Moses' relationship with God, he was already obedient to God, even in times of great fear.
Good point. Yeah, that's a really good point. That he's learning to trust God. Yeah, very good. Excellent points. Thank you all very much for those. So we have the three signs, and this next passage is he's going to give another excuse, which will make the number up to three as well. So you have three signs, you have three excuses. So let's go ahead and read 10 to 17. Jason, Casey, you want to read that?
Slow of speech and of tongue. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf? Or seeing or blind? I am the Lord. Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you should do. But he said, oh my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he and he said, "Is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall see, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs."
Very good. So the first excuse that he gives back in chapter 3 was, who am I to do this, right? This kind of idea that I'm a nobody, I'm insignificant, that's his first reason. His second one, in 4:1, which we just read, was what if they don't believe? What if they don't listen to my voice? You know, what if I come across as this imposter, right? I'm not genuine, not authentic. What if they won't accept me, you know? And then the third one here is, I've never been eloquent. I'm not an eloquent man. I have no skill. I have no talent. I can't speak well. You know, I feel like that sounds so familiar. Like someone's been in my head. You know, like I hear those things all the time, right, about myself. And so these are the kinds of things that we wrestle with as well. These same doubts, these same fears, right? And I love reading this because God answers each one of those, right, with some really powerful truths. And the first one, God doesn't answer Moses by saying, yeah, you are eloquent, actually. You just don't realize it. He says, I'll be with your mouth, right? I made your mouth, and I'll be with it. I'll tell you what to say. You don't need to worry about that. Yeah, I don't know. I'm not sure.
That's what he's talking about, though, his speech.
Yeah, could be. Or it could just be that the words didn't come to him, flow well, you know.
Yeah.
Didn't come to him well, yeah. So, yeah, those are good thoughts. But obviously he had some stage fright, right? He's going to be talking to the whole nation, right? That's and he doesn't feel equipped for that. And God says, I'll be with you. I made your mouth, right? It sounds familiar to me to what Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out. He said, you're going to be in front of kings. You're going to be speaking. But he says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So that's a powerful truth that God will help us, right? We always talk about the passage in James, like if we pray for wisdom, God will give you wisdom, right? God will help you know what to say. And you've heard perhaps the phrase that God, I think I've mentioned it before already in this class, that God doesn't call the equipped, but he equips the called. And that idea that if he gives you work to do, puts it before your face, right? He's going to equip you to be able to do that work. I firmly believe that, and so that we are without excuse, ultimately. We can't just be like, God, just send someone else, right? Because God is going to train us and equip us for the work that he has for us to do.
But I think there's also a very subtle part of this as well. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. If any man speaks as the oracle of God.
Yes.
These are not going to be Moses' words.
Right.
God's words. And so if anybody comes to you and says, I got this message, hear me,
mm-hmm.
It's not his message.
Right.
Moses is going to be speaking God's words. And that's an important part of this message here. God's going to give him the words to say. So it's going to be God's message that Moses speaks. And that's a point, a very, very important point that I'm going to emphasize here.
Mm-hmm.
Moses isn't going to make anything up. Anything that Moses says, God's giving him the words to say.
Yes, amen.
And Eric?
Yes.
You know, in Moses' defense, you know, it's kind of like if the Lord appeared to you or something and told you to go see Vladimir Putin and tell him to release all American hostages or American prisoners. Then I'll be with you, you know. Wait a minute, I'm going to try to confront him because if he put in jail, I'll disappear. You know, I'll try it, I'll be with him. Go.
Mm-hmm.
But we can see that Moses just, he didn't He still had faith. He didn't have it.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't know God yet.
Right. That's a very good point, and I think what a grace of God it was that he gave him these signs, right? Because the signs are, like I mentioned, proof to Israel, but also proof to Moses, right? That the God who says, I'll be with you, he has power. He has power to back that up, right? But I think you're right, that would be scary. God is, though, concerned about his faith and doing work to build it up. Right.
To that point, faith is a process. Mm-hmm. It doesn't just happen and you're full of it.
Right.
Faith is a process and a growing process, and it's constantly moving forward. And he's at the infantile point of his process.
Exactly. Yeah. It reminds me of, like, in Hebrews where he says he made an oath. And it's like God didn't have to make an oath. He doesn't have to prove he's honest to anybody. It was for us, right, to convince us, like, that what he said is faithful. And I love how God does that, right? He is concerned about our faith, does things he didn't have to do to prove himself, but does it for us, so our faith grows.
I think the most scary part of that passage was the anger of the Lord burned against Moses.
Mm-hmm.
I read that, it's just, it's chilling.
Right.
How many times it's burned against me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when he finally says, oh, Lord, just send someone else, right? That's the first time you would have thought it wouldn't have been, but it was the first time that God gets angry with him about this. All of the doubts and questions up to this point, God has answered patiently, and now he is angry, yet what's interesting is he still doesn't make him go alone, right? He says he sends someone with him, right? And I think that's interesting that even though God was angry that he said that, ultimately God still grants his request in a sense, right? He doesn't send someone else, you know, instead he sends someone else with him, right?
Well, I feel like throughout Scripture, God typically will choose the nobody to do really big things.
Good point, yeah.
Not just Moses, but one that I think of is, you know, Mary. Be Jesus' like earthly mother, and I mean, she was kind of caught off guard hearing, really? You want me to do this? You know, when you think of, like, you know, Paul and David and how much they did, but you also look at what their sinful and I don't think we would think God would choose them, but
right.
He did.
Yeah, amen. Very good point. And if you couldn't hear what she said, was that God often chooses the nobodies, right? The people you would not expect. And Moses certainly seems to fall in that category. So I like how God works with Moses this whole time, and yet he doesn't let him get out of it. I think that's really important, because while he said, okay, I'll help you in this way, I'll be with you, I'll be with your mouth, I'll tell you what to say, I'll give you Aaron, you know, I'll give you signs, he just is equipping him this whole time, answering his questions and saying, I will do things for you, I'm here for you, yet you're still going, you know, he's like, and don't forget your staff, you know, go and do this, and you're not going to weasel your way out of it. If I may tell just a quick personal story, I remember very vividly when I was at FC and in Sower's Club, had agreed that all of the guys would present a passage from Mark. And it's one of the very first times I've ever taught anything. And I remember I got to my passage, it was my turn, I got to my passage, and it was just a small group of guys, but it was very new for me. And I asked someone to read the passage, and then I just completely blanked. Like, I had nothing in my mind at all. And so I asked another friend, I just said, could you take this, you know? And he's like, no, you got it. And I think I actually asked him 3 times. Like, no. And then I paused, and I was like, waiting for the thoughts to come to my mind that I had prepared, but they weren't coming. And then and I asked him again, he said, no, you got it. And he would not let me go. And I was like, okay, I'm just gonna have to do this, I guess. But that was like a huge critical moment for me, where it was like getting over a big hump, you know. And I think we maybe all have moments like that where someone pushed us and wouldn't let us get out of it. And what a blessing that ended up being, right? Moses, I think, this is his moment, right, where God's like, one way or another, you're going. And it's going to be hard, but this, you got to get over this hump, right? He'd been 40 years in the wilderness, right? Wrestling with those doubts, those things just swirling around in his head, and he's like, you got to get over this, and you're going to go one way or another.
I'm just wondering how much of a language barrier there was. I mean, you're bilingual. Well, we're talking about Moses. Was the Hebrew language established versus the Egyptian language versus the Midian language? It could have been, felt like he was, he could do all three, but he wasn't any good at any one of them.
I never thought about that. Yeah. If you didn't hear his question or his thought, it was maybe there was a language issue, right? That, well, I feel confident in this language, but not so much in this one. You know, that could be it. I don't know. That's a good thought.
I grew up 40 years in the Pharaoh's household.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Maybe got rusty in the last 40 years. I don't know. I have no idea. Yeah. Those are good thoughts. So here, just at the very end of this part, I want to acknowledge this idea that God is really setting up this structure, this hierarchical structure, where Moses now is going to be like God to Aaron, he says. Aaron will be like the mouthpiece to the people. But ultimately, God's still going to be giving Moses the words that he's going to give to Aaron, that he's going to give to the people. And God does this, right? God does this throughout human history. I think that the tabernacle is a form of that, where it's like a structure that made then God able to dwell there with them. I think when they asked for a king, right, and God would work through, instead of him being the only leader they had, God would rule over the king over the people. And that's just a common thing that you see throughout history. But each time that happens, it's like the more structure you have like that, there enters in this possibility for error, right? Where, you know, Aaron builds the golden calf, Moses strikes the rock, lots of the kings were terrible, you know, but yet God still is willing to work with flawed people and make the structure with them to communicate to us through flawed people. And I think that's an amazing idea, that he would humble himself in a way to work through humans in that way, and to make them part of the structure with which he communicates and works with the people. That's the only other thing I have there. I didn't even bring my clicker down. Can I go get that real quick? Completely forgot about that. Any other thoughts through verse 17? Let's go ahead and read 18 then, 18 through 23. And JD, could you read that?
Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power, but I will harden his heart, so he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'"
Very good. So Moses is going, and he asks his father-in-law Jethro for permission to go to see if they're alive, he says. And God says, all those who were seeking to kill you are dead. God says that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I think that's really the first time we kind of see that here. The way it actually ends up happening, as we'll see, and we can talk way more about this when we get there, but is that Pharaoh hardens his heart, and then as time goes on, God specifically hardens an already hardened heart, and really as a punishment for him. And I had a few verses here just to introduce that idea that we'll get into more later, but that, like in Romans 1, it says that God gave them over to impurity and the lust of their heart. God gave them over to degrading passions. It was like the punishment was the giving over of the people to this hardness of heart that they had already demonstrated. 2 Thessalonians 2:11-12 says, for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion so that they may believe the lie, in order that all may be judged who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. So for the people who already were delighting in wickedness, God hardens and gives them a delusion so that they would, as a punishment really, to follow in that path that they've already chosen. And then what we see is that Pharaoh, his son is threatened. He says, behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn, because if you mistreat my son. So you see this theme of a son. It's going to be particularly important for the next passage, I think, that we see this theme of the son, right, and a threat against the son. And he says, you've threatened my son, you've enslaved my son, so I'm going to kill your son if you don't let my son go. And of course, you see some messianic themes in there as well. What are your thoughts there through verse 23?
There's so many interesting layers of 22 and 23 mm-hmm. you can go with about the idea of the firstborn son and what's going to happen in Egypt and the foreshadow of the firstborn dying on the cross and all the different layers you can go with those two verses alone.
Right. Yes. Exactly. Calling his son up out of Egypt is another one, right? Other thoughts there? Let's go ahead and read 24 to 26. This is one of the more challenging stories, but I think acknowledging the son idea will help us in these verses. Terry, would you like to read that, please? 24 to 26.
Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. At that time, she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.
Okay. So, first of all, it's written kind of ambiguously, right? Because it doesn't say who is the Lord is seeking to kill or to put to death. It says it met him and sought to put him to death. It doesn't say who, right? So some think, you know, it's Moses, and then when Zipporah, apparently Moses had not circumcised Gershom, his oldest, yet, and so perhaps the idea is that Zipporah, a Midianite, had not wanted to do that for whatever reason, and so she does it, and to save Moses' life, and then says you're a bridegroom of blood to me, like because through the blood of our son I've saved your life, kind of the idea. Or it could be that the Lord is seeking to kill Gershom because he's not been circumcised, and then this saves his life. But most think it's talking about Moses. So it's an interesting idea that Moses, being part of this family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant of circumcision given to Abraham. Apparently that was something that God expected of Moses and his family, right? And for whatever reason, he had not done that. And so God is going to put him to death for that. You haven't obeyed me, you know. You haven't consecrated your son for me, maybe is the idea. And when Zipporah does that, her husband's life is saved. She's that's perhaps there the meaning of a husband of blood or a bridegroom of blood, that she saved her husband's life with the blood of her son. And I think that one lesson we learned from that is that leaders of God's people are not exempt from obeying God, that they're not immune from his judgment either. God would have judged Moses here because he had not obeyed him in this, it appears. So that's one way of taking it, but I'm curious what your thoughts are on it, because I think there's other ways to look at it. What are your thoughts? Yes?
Maybe it's also a parallel to kind of Moses' hesitancy in accepting how it's kind of it's not a complete dedication.
Mm-hmm.
His whole family wasn't completely dedicated to this stuff before. Moses was hesitant, wasn't completely dedicated, didn't trust the Lord to provide.
Yeah. Yeah, he has to go all in here, right? Yeah?
Is it possible that the Lord is angry at Moses because he's dragging his feet? So the preceding verses, I mean, if you start at 20, it says Moses returned to the land of Egypt, but 21, when the Lord speaks to Moses, he says, when you get back to Egypt, so he's still in transit at this scenario, and he tells him, you're getting ready to go talk to the Pharaoh, and you're going to tell him to let the people go, and he's going to say no, and then you're going to tell him that the Lord is going to take some of your family members away.
Mm-hmm.
Moses' mind, this is possibly, without faith, a death sentence.
Mm.
He said that to Pharaoh, presumably that would be what he would get. So maybe his travels got a little slower at that point. It kept getting slower at that point. Maybe that's why the Lord was mad at him. I mean, he kept getting reached to get that, but...
Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. That would seem logical that he might slow down. He's been hesitant the whole time, yeah. JD.
So, I'm not sure if this is the right way to read this, but verse 24, the lodging place and the way the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. So I'm picturing, like, over here is Moses talking to God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not sounding good, right? So Zipporah is hearing this, and it's like, uh-oh, and God's saying, what have you done, whatever, and death, kind of whatever. So Zipporah steps in, kind of behind the scenes, to solve the situation. Either because that's why God's angry with him, because he hasn't been circumcised, or for some other reason, I don't know. Like, but is that kind of the picture we're supposed to take? Is in one place is the meeting, and then Zipporah does this and kind of solves the situation because Moses is like before God and frozen or getting his talking to whatever.
Yeah, maybe so. I hadn't thought about the location or the logistics of it. Yeah, but maybe you're right. I think it is interesting that through the blood of the Son, his life is saved. There may be some messianic idea there too, the concept of a substitute, right? What other thoughts do you have? Yeah.
It kind of makes me think of Abraham being willing to sacrifice his son. And then also, like you were saying, the blood redeemed, it stopped the tragedy. And that's shortly about to happen to Israel, you know,
mm-hmm.
the blood on their doorposts.
Right.
Saved them and consecrated them from the.
Right, exactly. Yeah, the God's son is going to be saved through blood. And then I guess the twist on that is that God's son's blood is the one that saves us, right? So another parallel perhaps there is that Moses, you know, meets God on Mount Horeb, then he commits sin, if that's what we're, how we're supposed to understand this, that he doesn't circumcise his son, and then God wants to kill him. But if we see that as the story there, then really that's exactly what happens to Israel, where they meet God on Mount Sinai, they commit sin with the golden calf, God wants to kill them, remember, start over with Moses. So perhaps there's a parallel there as well. We've already, that's just another step in that theme we've already been seeing, where Moses is going through what Israel will go through, or ahead of time. So perhaps we're seeing the next piece in that as well. We don't really read about any more about Zipporah and her sons until chapter 18, when they return from Midian. Apparently they go back with Jethro, and then they come back to Moses in chapter 18. This is after the Exodus. This is after being in the wilderness for some time. They meet him there, then in the wilderness. So possible that they had stayed in Midian that whole time. Any other thoughts there through 26? Yes. Right. Yeah. Right. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, I think that is a good way to read it, and that God doesn't exempt his leaders from doing what he tells them to do, right? That his obedience, in fact, is even perhaps more significant because it is a model for the people. Right. Let's go ahead and fit. Oh, and I had that up there, I didn't even know. That there's the, you can see the parallel there that I mentioned, where Moses and Israel are still following that same similar pattern. Ryan, you want to read 27 to 31 now?
Now the Lord had said to Aaron, "Go and meet Moses in the wilderness." So he went and met him in the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and about all the signs he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the Israelites. Aaron repeated everything the Lord had said to Moses, and performed the signs before the people. The people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had paid attention to them, and that he had seen their misery, they knelt low and worshipped.
Very good. Okay, so Moses meets Aaron, and he kind of fills him in on what the program is, what the plan is. And they go and tell the elders and do all the signs. And it works. What God had said would happen in 3:18, where he said, "They will listen to your voice," comes true, right? That's exactly what God had said would happen. They respond as God had said. And things seem to be going very well at this point. The beginning of, as God had said, Aaron comes to Moses, then the people believe. Things are, though, soon going to turn difficult, right? They start off well, but as we'll see in chapter 5, things will get worse before they get better. And when things are going well, we tend to trust God's plan and say, yeah, this is how it's supposed to be. When things get difficult, we say, was this really supposed to be the plan at all? Am I, you know, and so that's something that's going to be coming. But we can go ahead and stop there. We have about a minute left. We'll read chapter 5 for next time. Okay? Thank you guys very much.